Well, soon the London Olympics will be upon us. It's that time of, well, not time of year, but every 4 years. Back in 2004, you might remember, at the Summer Olympic Games in Athens, Greece, the American women's relay team, 4x100 relay team, was the prohibitive favorites to win the gold medal. They had on their team Marion Jones, a sprinter who had won 4 gold medals at the previous Olympics in Sydney. And they were off to a strong start in their race. Marion Jones was running her leg of the race and coming up to a young sprinter named Lauren Williams. They were ahead, they were winning this race, and as they came together, they tried 3 times to pass the baton. You know, in a relay race, so they have to do that. And each time they failed and they're groping. Finally, the 4th time, they get the baton passed. But by the time the baton is passed, they've gone outside of the exchange lane, and they are immediately disqualified. It's over. It's done. Here they were, ready to win the gold medal. In fact, they had the highest, the fastest time in all of the preliminaries. Everybody expected them to win the gold medal, disqualified just like that because of a failure to pass the baton. I want to talk about the failure to pass the baton, or rather the way we should pass the baton in terms of leadership in our churches and in our families. It is absolutely important, vitally important, that each generation live faithfully to the Lord. That's vital. But it is also vitally important that we pass on to the next generation the baton of leadership in the church and in our families. Acts 18 this morning, discipling disciplers strengthens churches. In Acts 18, we can see this process playing out in the life of the Apostle Paul. He is constantly discipling disciplers, and by that I mean leaders, those who will disciple others. A discipler is one who disciples other people in turn. And Paul was constantly doing this in his ministry. He doesn't just evangelize. He doesn't just create followers of himself or of Jesus, for that matter. He is devoted to discipling people. And by the way, the Great Commission left to us by Jesus Christ was not evangelism. It was the commission to make disciples. That's the commission. And Paul is devoted to making disciples, but also to discipling disciplers, that is, people who will in turn make more disciples in this multiplication process. The church grows as each generation of believers passes on to the next generation the truths of God's Word and faithfulness to Christ. That's how the church grows. So we see in Acts chapter 18 this process. Principle number one, then, strengthening churches requires mentoring new leaders. Well, we'll see if it works here. There we go. Battery probably died, right? Verse 18, Acts chapter 18. And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila in Kenchrea. Kenchrea, by the way, is the port city for the city of Corinth. Corinth is located on the isthmus there, and Kenchrea is the port city. In Kenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. All right, Paul covers an awful lot of miles in these few verses. He leaves Corinth. He travels by ship to Ephesus, but he doesn't stay long in Ephesus. He is intent on getting to Jerusalem. And because the Mediterranean will soon close for shipping, in the wintertime, the Mediterranean Sea was closed for shipping. They did not travel by ship in the wintertime. If he was going to get to Jerusalem by Passover, he needed to go before the shipping lanes closed, because they wouldn't open again until at least March, and he would miss the Passover in Jerusalem. Paul, at some point, as we understand this passage, at some point previous to this, he did take a vow, probably a Nazarite vow, because of what is described here. We're not just told the fact that he got a haircut. You know, we all need haircuts. I'm getting to that point again. You know, every 4 or 5 weeks you need a haircut. That's not the point of his being said here, that he needs a haircut. He's getting a haircut because he took a vow. Now, a Nazarite vow was a vow taken under duress when you were having a difficult time, there was stress in your life, things were going on. Jews would take a Nazarite vow. And at the conclusion of that vow, because the Nazarite vow meant that you let your hair grow long, you didn't cut your hair for the duration of the Nazarite vow, however long that was, months, whatever it was, you didn't cut your hair, it was a Nazarite vow. At the conclusion of that Nazarite vow, you would cut your hair. The vow has been completed. Now, there's one more aspect, however, to a Nazarite vow. In order to fully complete the vow, first you would cut your hair when the Nazarite vow was completed, and then you would go to the temple in Jerusalem and you would worship and sacrifice to the Lord at the temple in Jerusalem. So Paul is doing what? He is on his way to Jerusalem to complete his vow, his Nazarite vow. He cuts his hair as he prepares for that time. How do we know he was going to Jerusalem? Well, verse 22 tells us. He lands in Caesarea, which is the port city for Jerusalem. He goes, it says, he went up to the church and down to Antioch in Syria. Now, you have to understand that in biblical writing, when you go up to, you always go up to where? Jerusalem. That's the expression for going up to Jerusalem. For those of you who went on the trip to Israel, you know why they say going up to Jerusalem. And it is physically up, actually. But it's always also a matter of honor that you go up to Jerusalem. So that's the way they would express it in the Bible. Furthermore, the church is the mother church in Jerusalem. So he goes up to the mother church in Jerusalem, and then he goes to Antioch. And during that time, he will complete his vow. And then in verse 23, he sets out on his third missionary journey, retracing his steps through Galatia and Phrygia, where he is strengthening the disciples in these churches. He is mentoring the leaders so that they are strengthened for the ministry in the churches that he established on his first and his second missionary journeys. All right, let's backtrack for a minute to Ephesus so we can follow the process of mentoring leaders in this set of verses. Paul leaves Silas and Timothy behind him at Corinth to lead the church there. He's established a church there. He leaves Silas and Timothy there. And he takes with him Aquila and Priscilla to Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla had a business, a leatherworking business or tent-making business, but it's really a term that referred to a whole leatherworking industry. So they had this leatherworking business. They may have left a branch of their business in Corinth, traveled across to Ephesus, established a new branch in their business. This is the way that they supported Paul and themselves financially in the ministry. Ephesus is one of the most important cities in the Mediterranean world. The city held about 250,000 people at this time, 250,000 people. That is a huge city in ancient times, one of the largest in the Mediterranean world. Ephesus was a free city. That means that it has its own senate, its own management, its own assembly with the right to run its own affairs in the Roman Empire. It was the commercial center for this whole region. It was located on the major trade route from Rome to Asia. And in the city of Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the Temple of Artemis. It was listed as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Paul, by the way, if you haven't figured out, is always strategic about the cities that he goes to. This was a strategic city. Now, there's already a church established in the city of Ephesus, and Paul helps grow it, but he is intent on getting to Jerusalem. The people want him to stay longer. He left, however, Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus to work with the leaders there, and he promised to come back, and Paul will do that. We will see that in the next chapter. On his third missionary journey, he will come back to Ephesus, and in fact, he will establish Ephesus as a center of his missionary activity. He will spend a lengthy time there. But for now, he leaves Aquila and Priscilla to give stability and leadership to the church. So he's been mentoring them, and they in turn will now lead this church. What I want you to see is that everywhere Paul went, he was mentoring leaders. If you haven't caught that as we've been studying Acts, then you've missed an important concept. Everywhere he went, he was mentoring leaders. So Paul leaves Luke in Philippi at the church that he established there, and Luke has been pastoring and leading that church. He leaves Silas and Timothy first at Berea and nearby Thessalonica, and then they rejoin him in Corinth, and then he leaves them in Corinth to shepherd the ministry there and to disciple leaders in that church. And he leaves Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. All the way, Paul is constantly working with people and discipling disciples, mentoring leaders, training them to in turn lead ministries. That was his style. Aquila and Priscilla, in turn, as we will see in a few minutes, they mentored a young man by the name of Apollos, who comes to Ephesus. And then they send him to Corinth, where he helps in the leadership of the church in Corinth. So you grasp the concept of discipling disciplers, of mentoring leaders. Everywhere Paul goes, he is doing that. Paul poured his heart into the hearts of key leaders. And in Christian leadership in the church, we're always looking for people who have a heart for God and who will respond to the hearts of the leaders, you see. And Paul is pouring his heart into these people, and they in turn are pouring their hearts into the people in the churches. So he's always in that process. And that is the pattern for every healthy church to follow. An Olympic equestrian champion was asked, "How does your horse know when it has to leap over the hedges and the hurdles in the race? And why do some horses turn away and stop and others jump over the hurdles?" The woman answered, "That's simple. As the rider, you tear your heart out of your body and throw it over the hedge. The horse knows how desperate you are to get to your heart, and so it jumps over the hedge." Well, Paul throws his heart. That's what he's doing. Everywhere he goes, he throws his heart. And those who have caught his heart for ministry are following that heart of Paul and taking it to themselves, and leading and working and mentoring others with the heart for God. That's the process of biblical leadership everywhere you go. We have to pass on our hearts to new leaders. We must always be mentoring a new generation of leaders to rise into ministry so the church can remain strong and vibrant, because if that does not happen, what happens to the church? It dies. So everywhere in ministry, in Bible studies, in ministries that you are involved in, are we mentoring others to take over the ministry? In effect, we're working ourselves out of jobs, because you never work yourself out of a job in God's work. But we're always teaching and mentoring new people. In everything we do as Christians, mature Christians will always be mentoring someone else in that process. That's the way healthy churches grow. I have had many mentors in my life. Well, not many. A number of mentors in my life. Key people. 20-some years ago, almost 22 years ago, when I considered coming here to Galilee, I called one of those mentors out in the Midwest to seek his prayer and advice. And he told me I was in for the greatest adventure of my life. Go for it, he said. Do you have mentors in your life? I have been blessed with several wonderful mentors. Are you mentoring someone else? It's the process of discipleship that we're all supposed to be involved in. Listen to the words of Paul to Timothy. As he mentors him in the process, Paul writes later, of course, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, his philosophy. And the things which you, Timothy, have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Do you catch the fact that there are four generations of people in that verse? Four. There's Paul, who taught Timothy. There's Timothy, who teaches and entrusts the truth, his heart and the Word of God, to faithful men. And then there are those who then entrust it to others. That's four generations. That's discipleship. By the way, since this is Mother's Day, isn't that the ministry of motherhood too? Moms invest their lives in teaching their children. So when they grow up, the torch is passed from one generation to another. I can think of no higher calling, honestly, than that calling of passing on your heart to your children, and the heart of God to your children's hearts, and the Word of God to your children. That is a high calling, moms. And it's a difficult one, and it's a holy one. But it is the ministry of discipleship. And God calls every mom to that ministry of discipleship. And it is a lifelong ministry, is it not? It doesn't stop till we're with Him. I thank God for you, moms, and your faithful ministries. That is discipleship, the process of taking our hearts and our knowledge of God's Word and our commitment and all of that and investing it in someone else, so that they in turn invest it in someone else. Korihiro Watanabe, he's a Japanese sword maker, and I have no idea if I pronounced that right or not. He has spent 40 years learning how to make a particular ancient sword that goes back to 800 AD. And he says he finally, after 40 years, he has a few that he's made that are authentic. It's taken him that long. There are only about 30 people in the entire world that make their living as sword makers. He says that when he was in college, he saw a picture in a magazine of the legendary sword maker Zip Akihira Mayari. How's that? Who later became his master. He went to him. He asked him to train him. And he apprenticed under this master sword maker for many years. his family members. You know what they said to him when he started on this process? His family members said, "Don't ever come back home if you decide to be a sword maker. You can't make a living at it." Oh, how's that for encouragement? He did it anyway. He apprenticed himself to this man. And now, after 40 years, he is passing on the craftsmanship to others. And you know what he calls his apprentices? Disciples. He calls them disciples. Listen to his words. "I want my..." By the way, there's a video, a movie that's been made of this man. Listen to his words. "I want my disciples to pass me as a sword maker. It is my duty to build up a disciple better than me. Otherwise, the tradition will wear thin with time. What I receive from my master is not only the technique, but also his passion for sword making, his heart. I want my disciple to receive my passion, and I believe he will pass down his own passion for sword making to the next generations." He's talking about discipleship. Same process that God, Jesus, set out as the process that the church must follow. But did you catch it? "I want my disciple to pass me as a sword maker. It is my duty to build up a better sword maker than me." Moms, it's your duty to build up kids who are better than you. How about that for a ministry? Pastors, it's our duty to build up preachers who come behind us who are better than we are. Elders, Sunday school, it's our business, it's our passion to build disciples who are better than we are at doing the work of God and living for Him and for Christ. Isn't that the goal? And nothing, I can tell you this, nothing would make my heart happier here at Galilee than to see that happen. To see those who come after me do better than me. That's wonderful. And each generation should have that as their goal. It's also Aquila and Priscilla's goal in the next verses. And we should rejoice when the new teachers are better than the old teachers, when the new generation is more effective than the old generation. I love it. I'll tell you this. I've been teaching men to preach at the Bible college now for many, many years. And I love it when young men I have taught to preach are better than me at preaching. And there are some of them out there. They are better than me at preaching. It's wonderful to see that process carried out. And I rejoice to see these young men who are doing better than I do. That's the process of discipleship. And that's the process we see in the next verses. Second principle, strengthening churches requires teaching new teachers. Verse 24. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren..." That's where Corinth is, by the way. That's in Greece, the province. "The brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." All right, Paul is in Antioch, reporting to the church about the second missionary journey. Then he leaves Antioch and he begins his third missionary journey through Galatia and Phrygia. His third missionary journey is really more of a strengthening and establishing ministry rather than strictly an evangelistic ministry. He will eventually arrive back at Ephesus, where Priscilla and Aquila are working. And once he gets to Ephesus, he's going to settle down. We'll see it in the next chapter. He will spend better than 2 years in Ephesus, because Ephesus becomes sort of a theological training center for the whole region. And people will come in to study under the Apostle Paul and the other leaders there in the church, and then go out to evangelize and plant new churches across Asia Minor. But we're getting ahead of our story. This is what Paul is doing all through this time. Meanwhile, an important mentoring ministry is taking place back in Ephesus that will become very important for the future of the Church of Jesus Christ. Priscilla and Aquila are mentoring a young man named Apollos back in Ephesus. Now, I said before, Aquila and Priscilla had a leather working business. They set up their business in the commercial hub of this very busy city. This is the Agora, the marketplace, and around the marketplace, it's a very large marketplace in Ephesus. We've seen the ruins, we can see them here. Around the marketplace would have been all the shops and the businesses, and they probably were in one of these shops and businesses, and ministering for the Lord in the church, and evangelism, and mentoring these people in the church. Along comes a young man by the name of Apollos. And he's preaching in the synagogue and probably preaching in the agora, the marketplace as well. And they observe this brilliant young man, and he is a brilliant young man. He is very, very gifted, very talented, preaching in the synagogue, in the marketplace. Apollos is from Alexandria. We're told quite a bit about him here. He's from Alexandria. Alexandria was the educational hub of the North African world. In fact, a lot of the Mediterranean world went to Alexandria for education. And he is from there, and he is a very well-educated, very gifted man. He was a man who was highly educated in the Greco-Roman world. He would have had a sort of a PhD, if you will, a doctor of philosophy degree. He was also educated in the Jewish scriptures, because Alexandria was the center of a lot of Jewish educational systems, and a lot of people who wanted to study the Old Testament scriptures went there. So, Apollos is described quite well with five characteristics here. He is eloquent, first of all. The expression actually means learned or well-educated. He would have sort of been like the Harvard grad of his day, right? This was a well-educated man. Second, he was mighty in the scriptures. In other words, he understood the Old Testament Jewish scriptures very well. Third, Apollos was instructed in the way of the Lord. He knew the salvation plan through Jesus as Messiah. He could show people how the plan of God in the Jewish scriptures pointed to Jesus as Messiah and to salvation in Christ. Fourth, Apollos was fervent in spirit. A fervent person was someone who was excited and on fire. Literally, the word meant to be boiling or seething with enthusiasm. This guy was an on fire kind of preacher, right? The word spirit could refer to either his human spirit or to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. I think it probably means here fervent in his human spirit. That is, he was powerful emotionally. He was a very charismatic kind of speaker, very, very enthusiastic in his human spirit, and I'll say why in a minute. But five, he was teaching accurately about Jesus. So this guy's not teaching heresy. He knows what he's teaching. He's teaching the truth about Jesus as our Savior and Lord. But there's a big but. It says he knew only the baptism of John. Now, something was missing. And Priscilla and Aquila see that something is missing in this man's teaching and his ministry. The text says that Apollos knew only the baptism of John. In other words, he did not know about Pentecost, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the empowerment of the Spirit of God. We assume, because we're not told, but we assume that Apollos probably was taught by some of the disciples of John who had also followed Jesus, and probably had witnessed the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus and knew all about that because he teaches accurately about Jesus, but probably had left Jerusalem and gone to Alexandria before the day of Pentecost, which comes 50 days after Passover. Now, in those days, they didn't have email and, you know, text messaging and global information systems and all of that. So information travels very slowly, and they never got the rest of the story. And so Apollos never learned it. Never learned about the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Never learned about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Never learned about the filling and empowering work of the Holy Spirit. And so his ministry is deficient, and his knowledge is deficient. So Priscilla and Aquila take him aside to instruct him more fully in Christian doctrine, because it is God the Holy Spirit who empowers us in our witness and our preaching and our ministries. And so they take him aside and they instruct him more fully. So this disciple, this leader, is very gifted, very talented, very educated. He will be able to carry on an effective ministry once they are done discipling him in the Word of God. By the way, just an aside, I think Priscilla was probably the lead teacher in this ministry, because she's listed first. In the Greek way of writing, the first person is generally the lead person in the activity described. We also know that the name Prisca, which is her real name, is the name of a very noble and well-educated Roman family. And so she probably was brought up in nobility in Rome. You remember from our previous study, she and her husband have been forced out of Rome because of their Christian faith. So she was probably the lead teacher in this process, working with her husband, teaching him the truths of Christianity. But you notice how she does it, because this is a beautiful picture. She does it in private with her husband as she instructs this young man and as he instructs this young man in the Word of God. So I see two very beautiful and practical sides to this story of discipleship. First, we have the sensitivity and care of this wonderful couple. They really discerned issues, and they worked with Apollos in a very compassionate and sensitive way to teach him. Here was this man, very talented, way more talented than they were, but they don't put him down. They don't embarrass him publicly. They don't say, hey, you got it all wrong. You know, they have no agenda in terms of their pride. They take him aside and they work with him. They saw the potential in this man, but their ministry is a behind-the-scenes kind of ministry. What I want you to know, however, is it is vitally important to the process of transferring to the next generation of leaders, you see. Thank God for well-grounded, solid, Bible-believing Christians who know the Word of God and can instruct others in the right spirit so they can be prepared for ministry. I have seen them in my own life, and they are here in our ministry, in this church. And may not get the public acknowledgement, may not be visible. I'm visible. But there's lots of people who are discipling others who are not so visible but are doing a very vitally important work of teaching and instructing new teachers in the Word of God. I think of Aquila and Priscilla as sort of the patron saints, if you will, of all of our Sunday school teachers and youth leaders and Bible study leaders working behind the scenes to mentor and train and teach young people and adults to follow the Lord. There have been those at Camp Berea, same process. Maybe not well known to lots of people, But those who come out of that ministry go on to effective ministries for the Lord. Same with the Bible College where I teach and work. All right. The other side of that story, though, is Apollos. Now, think about Apollos for just a minute, because we live in a world filled with a lot of pride and a lot of number one stuff, right? The other side of the story is Apollos, because he had to have a teachable spirit. Here was this highly educated man, Harvard grad of his day, if you will, and here are these leather workers, and they're saying, "We want to teach you." And he had to have that teachable spirit, that humble heart that said, "I want to learn. Teach me what you know of God's word." Because if he didn't have that kind of a teachable spirit, that kind of a heart, what was going to happen? He would just reject it and go, "Hey, I know what I'm doing. I know this stuff. I'm going to go my own way." And the process would never have worked. Because discipleship always requires the teachable heart in the disciple. And that's one of the first criterias, by the way. The person that God works through the greatest will be the person who starts out with that humble, teachable spirit and is willing to learn. You see, it's not just your credentials. They will never have the credentials of Apollos. It's not just your visibility. They will never have the visible ministry of Apollos. But he had a teachable heart to learn from them. And that is vitally important for all of us. So this godly couple then teach him, and he sits at the feet of this godly couple, if you will, to learn more fully the ways of Jesus. And then he's commissioned to go out to Corinth, where he has a very powerful ministry. He becomes well known. In fact, we know from the letter of 1 Corinthians that Apollos was so gifted in his preaching ministry that many at the church at Corinth began to pick up sides. They liked him better than they liked the Apostle Paul. And we started to have these factions that developed. He's more popular than Paul. And Paul will later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." There you see the principle, right? There's no competition among God's leaders in His church. We're not out with an agenda for ourselves or empires for ourselves. No godly leader is. We each do our job. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but who gives the increase? God. God is the one who grows His church, and God is the one who gets the glory for the growth. We simply have our parts, every one of us, in that process of discipleship. So we need to be teaching new teachers so that the church is strengthened for future ministry, and mentoring new teachers will strengthen God's work in the future. Now, you've probably heard of President Gerald Ford. He took over from being vice president in the aftermath of Watergate and all of that very difficult time in our nation's history. I dare say, however, that you probably have not heard of a man by the name of Billy Zioli. Some of you might have. I remember Billy Zioli because he preached in chapel during that period of time at Philadelphia College of Bible, where I was going to school. Billy Zioli was a Christian film executive and speaker and evangelist. And years before, a young Michigan congressman by the name of Gerald Ford had come in contact with this gospel film executive who had stopped by his office there in Washington to just give him a Bible, just giving out Bibles in the congressional offices. Over the next few years, the two men became very close. They love sports. You may remember that President Gerald Ford was an All-American football player. and he loves sports. And Billy Zioli was in a ministry with professional athletes. And it was actually at a pregame football chapel, Zioli says, that President Ford, not President Ford back then, but that Gerald Ford renewed his commitment to Christ. Zioli was holding a service for the Dallas Cowboys. He was chaplain for the Dallas Cowboys at that time. He's holding a service in Washington before their game with the Washington Redskins at a Marriott hotel there. And Gerald Ford heard about it. He wanted to see his friends, so he came to the service. Zioli preached a message on God's game plan for you, typical kind of sports kind of message. But God used it to touch Gerald Ford's heart. And it was that day that both Zioli and Gerald Ford said he committed his life to Jesus Christ. And he said he came to Zioli afterwards and asked him to learn how he could have God's forgiveness for his sins. And on that day, he trusted Christ. When Ford became vice president in the fall of 1973, Zioli began sending him a weekly devotional memo that would be waiting on Ford's desk on Monday mornings. It always had the same title, God's Got a Better Idea. And began with scripture, ended with prayer. Billy Zioli sent 146 devotionals in all, every week through Ford's presidency. Ford says he referred to those memos as profound in their meaning and judicious in their selection. Beyond the memos, President Ford and Billy Zioli met privately every 4 to 5 weeks throughout his presidency for prayer and Bible study. What's Billy Zioli doing? He's mentoring him. He's mentoring the President of the United States. He's discipling him. Their conversations took place either in the Oval Office or the family quarters. Everyone needs a mentor. Spiritually, even the President of the United States. And Billy Zioli was doing that job. Do you have a mentor? I've had a number. Are you mentoring someone else? Maybe you should be, looking for the person you can mentor. How do we pass on the torch? How do we pass on to the next generation of leaders our heart for the Word of God and our commitment to following Him? Nothing grows under a banyan tree. That's a South Indian proverb. And they refer to leadership styles with that proverb. The banyan tree is a great tree. It's huge. And as it grows, it sets down roots and it develops secondary trunks and it covers the land. In fact, a full-grown banyan tree in India may cover more than an acre of land, one tree covering more than an acre of land as it spreads out with these, they're vertical roots. They come from the branches down into the ground, so they spread out. It's huge. Birds, animals, all. It's wonderful nesting ground and for all of these animals, for birds. But here's what happens. Nothing grows under the banyan tree. Nothing. Why? Because it just covers everything. There's no way for anything to grow in that acre if it grows that big under the banyan tree. And when a banyan tree dies, they find the soil dead. There is not a thing growing for that entire acre. But a banana tree grows, and then about every 6 months to 12 months, a second circle of banana trees shoot up and grow. This one grows and eventually bears fruit and then dies, but the second circle is growing, bearing fruit, dying, and in turn replacing itself with the third circle of banana trees, and on and on and on the process goes with a banana tree. That's a great metaphor, I think, for spiritual leadership in the church. Are you a banyan tree or a banana tree? Banyan trees look impressive. And there are lots of people in our world, in our Western world, church world, that have huge and impressive ministries. They are very visible, very powerful. And you can, and some people who are gifted and talented can have that kind of a ministry. And what happens? There's everybody's a follower of that person, right? And I'm not picking on anybody, so don't. But they follow the person, but there's never any transfer of leadership. And it's all about the empire that grows up under that person. And it doesn't work. Great influence, great ministries, widely productive, widely beneficial, but do not prepare for the transition which will allow the emergence of other leaders. They only equip followers. I'd rather be a banana tree in ministry and in life than a banyan tree, growing constantly the next generation, the next people who assume leadership and move on. Healthy churches pass the torch well. They prepare new leaders for ministry. The church stays strong. The church stays effective. That is my prayer for Galilee Baptist Church, that we constantly are in that process, that banana tree process in our ministry here. And I trust that's your prayer too. Now, that is not a message preparing for any announcement or anything like that, so don't get me wrong, all right? That's the principles of God's Word that we ought to be about. And it's exciting to see when it happens. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would reproduce through us yourself in all of the ministries that we are involved in here, and that at Galilee Baptist Church, that transfer of leadership would take place in a healthy and productive way, and that new teachers and new leaders would step up and grow and lead and in turn disciple others, so that you are glorified and we look to you to give the increase to all that happens. In Jesus' name, amen.